Have you ever considered God's viewpoint on the wickedness of this world? The prophet Isaiah did, and he expounded upon it in his third sermon recorded in Isaiah chapter 5. Dr. John Whitcomb will resume his teaching from that chapter this week on Encounter God's Truth. It's the conclusion of our message called Hope Amidst Judgment, part of our new series on Isaiah, the Lord is Salvation. We present it with thanks to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb first taught it live before the congregation. As we have seen, this is a difficult, perhaps even a discouraging chapter regarding the actions of the nation of Israel. Yet Dr. Whitcomb will show us the wonderful hope that God set out for His Old Testament people through the prophet Isaiah. Astoundingly, the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that one day all Israel shall be saved. This also has tremendous implications for us who are part of the body of Christ today, because we, like Old Testament Israel, are completely unworthy of God's goodness and totally dependent upon His grace and the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, inviting you now to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 as Dr. Whitcomb finishes this chapter, offering the biblical hope of the future kingdom as the solution to Israel's problems.
Verse 23, they justify the wicked for rewards, take away the righteousness of the righteous from him, and therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now that is Isaiah's favorite name, remember, for God, the Holy One of Israel. He never forgot that. Neither should we. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We saw that, didn't we, back in verse 19. Therefore, verse 25, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We'll see that haunting statement repeated in the next chapters. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them, come, come, you pagans, you Gentiles, devour this nation of Israel of mine. From the end of the earth, and from behold, they shall come, and with speed swiftly. And, I mean, this is an idealistic picture of the enemies of God's people. They are unstoppable. None shall be weary or stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. In other words, they're irresistible, because I have sent them to destroy you, whose arrows are sharp, verse 28, whose and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. And oh, how awful. These last two verses, friends, are awful. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of their prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them, like the roaring of the sea. And if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Oh no, Lord, please. You mean Israel is going to get what they deserve? Yes and no. Now here's where it becomes difficult, friends. God has made some covenant promises to Israel that we must always keep in mind when we read prophecies of divine judgment upon that nation. God said to Abraham, I'm making an everlasting covenant with you, sir. And it's going to involve some things, of course, that Abraham himself never fully understood. It's going to involve things that are later developed and explained in Deuteronomy and other passages in the Old Testament, especially what? The Palestinian covenant. You're going to have that land, a special land, a promised land. And it's absolutely forever guaranteed, not on the basis of your merits, but on the basis of my unconditional promise. That little tiny sliver of land there, friends, is going to be the center, the focus of the attention of the entire world as this age comes to a close, will it not? God said, I have absolutely unconditionally guaranteed that land. And you will have it someday. Now, that does not mean that every individual Israelite, every individual Jew, Israeli, will possess it. It means someday there will be a national entity called Israel, which will absolutely and permanently possess that land. That's the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 30. All right? Now, the second thing that God implemented in the Abrahamic covenant was what? The Davidic covenant. As explained, of course, in 2 Samuel 7, God is going to have a king in that land that will descend from whom? David, a Davidic king, will rule in that land. And, of course, for many centuries, there was no king. There was the period of the judges. You remember, after they took the promised land, hundreds of years went by before they finally found a legitimate king. They had an illegitimate one named Saul, but then came the true king, David. Now, David himself, of course, was completely, totally unworthy of such a promise and position, as we well know. And yet God said, from your loins, from you, sir, will come the future king of the world. In fact, Jesus is called in Ezekiel, David. I will put David over you. And David there means Jesus. And you understand from what happened when the kingdom was divided, that the northern king, Jeroboam the first, and his people said to Rehoboam, look to your own house, David. In other words, you are an incumbent of the Davidic throne, and we reject you. So Rehoboam was David, and all the kings of Jerusalem later were David, David, David. But the real David will come someday in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom in that holy land. So you'll have a land, and you'll have a king. Now, friends, let's be clear on this fact, that makes a tremendous difference, does it, between Israel and the church. Now, before we leave this, let me add one footnote, please. Later on, hundreds of years later, after Abraham, God added the law of Moses. Galatians tells us it was added later, hundreds of years later. To do what? To show Israel how desperately they needed the grace of God, the mercy of God, as symbolized, of course, by the animal blood sacrifices, that they can't possibly be accepted by God apart from his gracious provision. Their own sin excludes them from entering into any aspect of that kingdom promise, the law, as our brother has been teaching in the other sessions this week from Romans. Now watch this, friends. Are you ready? The Abrahamic covenant ultimately is fulfilled for us also in the new covenant that God promised in Deuteronomy and in other passages of the Old Testament. Heart circumcision, faith, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That is the new covenant provision that is exemplified by, of course, David himself, who was a born-again believer with a sin nature, but he believed in God. And later on, of course, we know that new covenant was implemented in the writings of Isaiah, as we're seeing here, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and all the way down to the end of the Old Testament era. Believers, especially in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, God is going to do what? He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to put his spirit within you so that you'll want to obey him and love him and serve him. And that is something that Jesus was shocked that Nicodemus didn't know as a ruler in Israel. Don't you know that you have to be born again? You have to have a new transformation by the grace of God in your life by the Holy Spirit? You have to be born again, sir, to put it bluntly. And Nicodemus was shocked to think that you have to have a new birth. Well, that's, of course, what John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles and the 70 and the we're preaching constantly. Repent. You need a new heart. You need a new relationship to God from your heart. That is an implementation of what? Of the new covenant. Now, of course, that was rejected by Israel officially, by the nation officially, and they soon lost their temple and lost their land, really, and lost all of the benefits that God had promised through the Abrahamic covenant. And for 2,500 plus years, friends, 2,500 years, they have not seen God implementing the new covenant promise in that land, with that temple, with born-again believing people. Still not there, still not there. Which has led thousands of Christian theologians for hundreds of years to believe what? That God is through with Israel forever. Now here's a test question. Old professors never die, they just keep giving tests. Are you ready? Does Israel really deserve the kingdom? Excellent. No, of course not. So that the Reformed theologians, replacement theology, is correct. If what? If you get the kingdom on the basis of what you deserve. By the way, I hope that's not true, because then will we be in the kingdom? No. We're in the program by the grace of God also, exclusively by his mercy and grace, that we do not deserve a participation in the kingdom. You see, now, Dr. Whitman, what do you mean participation in the kingdom? Well, here's where it gets complicated, right here. See, the new covenant, only the new covenant, not the kingship, not the land, just the new covenant, is the church participates in. You say, where does it say that? Well, remember Romans 11? The tree of blessing has been destroyed. In what sense? Israel's branches are broken off of the tree. But the root of the tree still remains. That's the Abrahamic covenant, into which promises new branches, strange branches, foreign branches, that's us, Gentiles, see, have been grafted in, so that we benefit from the root system of the Abrahamic covenant provision for new birth, salvation. But we are not in any way canceling, replacing the original intended target of the new covenant, namely the nation of Israel. So Israel will experience in fullness the new covenant provisions of the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant, but the church has been grafted into that aspect, you see, and therefore we can be born again too. We can be saved on the basis of Jesus' merits shed upon the cross in his blood. And I thank the Lord for that participation in the new covenant provision of salvation through faith and faith alone by the grace of God. And so, friends, we see that Israel is just, well, it's just so different. It's so different from the church. Every man, woman, and child in the body of Christ has access immediately to Jesus Christ and to pray for, intercede for others. And that is would be, for an Israelite, incredible. Because an Israelite who dared to function as a priest without being a member of the what tribe? Levite, and even a Levite couldn't do it unless he was an Aaronic descendant of Aaron's family. And it was a very small, exclusive group of men who were priests. And remember, King Uzziah tried to be one, and God struck him with leprosy till he died, and unclean. And you had the audacity to try to be a priest? But we're all priests, you see. I'm talking about the differences between Israel and the church today. We don't have animal sacrifices. In fact, the Apostle Peter said, the sacrifices we offer are from our lips. Praise to God, sacrifice. Well, a Jew would be horrified to be told that his sacrifices could be just a word of thanks, praise to God, from his lips, with no animal, no blood, nothing being shed. No law of Moses for Christians. No rapture for Israel, only for church. No Israelite, you friends, no Israelite will ever experience the rapture unless he becomes what? A Christian. After the rapture of the church, there's no more rapture unless by implication. Now, this is not clear. By implication, at the end of the millennium, believers will be raptured to enter into the new heavens and new earth. That is not stated, but implied as a possibility. All right? For all millennial believers at the end of the millennium. And Israel always means Israel in the New Testament. It never, ever means church. And I say, now, Lord, I'm just getting a little bit confused here. Well, maybe this will help. This sometimes is a shocking demonstration of how different we are from the Jews. The Jew had to come to God with animal blood in order to do what? To be saved? No. To be what? Protected from premature destruction, death, physical death. Okay? But look at us. We, since Jesus inaugurated the church by the Holy Spirit 50 days after he died, inaugurated, of course, the bread and the cup of the juice of grapes. My, no animal blood? No. Just the juice of grapes? Yes. As a symbol, a teaching symbol, of course, of the blood of Jesus, okay, his finished work on the cross. And furthermore, if you don't participate in a church communion service of the bread and the cup, you're not going to drop dead. That's a big difference. In Israel, if you decided as a believer even not to offer animal blood, you're dead. You're finished. Look at that difference between Israel and the church here. Okay? And here's the real shocker, of course, friends, that when the church is gone by resurrection rapture, all of a sudden, the only way again in the whole world to be accepted by the God of Israel is to come to the God of Israel through appropriate, legitimate, God-honored, God-endorsed animal sacrifices through Zadokian priests. You say, that's amazing. That's shocking. Not if we understand the original function and purpose of those animal sacrifices in Israel, and that the church is not Israel, and vice versa. Once again, somehow, someday, in God's amazing mercy and grace, all Israel will be saved. That can't mean the whole church will be saved. The church is already saved, the true church. All Israel will be saved as a nation. And I say, Lord, tell me more. It's so hard to imagine how all this will happen. And I say, now, Lord, please be my teacher here. When the kingdom comes, we're going to have an amazing transformation of the world under Israelites, indeed, in whom will be no guile by virtue of new birth. And the only way you can function in the 1,000 years of the kingdom age as a Gentile is to be in harmony with, outwardly, totally, with their ceremonial, sacrificial system under their priesthood in Jerusalem. And I say, Lord, I can hardly imagine. Well, God says, trust me. When I made a covenant with Abraham, I was like real serious. I really meant what I said. To you, sir, is granted the kingdom, in effect. And Abraham himself would be shocked, wouldn't he, if he were here today to see, like we can see, all 66 books of the Bible that explain in detail. I mean, he never even lived long enough to read Ezekiel's predictions of what the temple would be like in Ezekiel 40 to 48, 9 whole chapters in Ezekiel alone, to say nothing of statements in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and other books of the Old Testament like Daniel. He never read those. You and I have them. We have less and less excuse than any previous generations in the history of the world to neglect, ignore, deny, and misunderstand God's prophetic program for the world. So I say, now, Lord, help me to understand this now. The land of Israel was devastated by God because of disobedience, yes. And friends, for thousands of years they have suffered because of their neglect of, denial of, suppression of, resistance to the truth of God as a nation. But you know, really, it hasn't been that long. Because to God, one day is 1,000, so it's only been 2.5 days. God is in no hurry. God isn't getting older or more tired. He never learns a thing. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and perfect from beginning to the end of the universe and beyond. And I say, Lord, help me to see things from your perspective. You're in no hurry to accomplish your purpose for that nation of Israel. After your work for the church has been done, and who knows how long that'll be, friends. Could be today. And Jesus, of course, perhaps speaking mainly to Israelis looking for the second coming while they're in the tribulation, says, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. I'm coming. You don't know the hour. You don't know the day. Be ready any moment, Israelite, for the coming of the Lord. That is even more true for the church, because we can't see things happening that are a guarantee, you see, that the resurrection rapture will happen like tomorrow. Some Christians believe they can prove it by trends, you know, in Europe, trends in Israel, which are very fascinating, but you can't put a date on that. You can't put an exact date. But an Israelite, a Jew, a believer in the 70th week of Daniel could put a date practically, you see. When you see the abomination of desolations, you know, you have 1,260 more days till the actual second coming. You can see the actual outworking day by day, month by month, of God's prophetic program. If you're what? A believing Israelite during the 70th week of Daniel. And then it'll be that we'll see the kingdom come, at which time what'll happen. Now watch. Back up to Isaiah 4 now, which we looked at yesterday. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, whoever is still alive, as an Israeli, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, the remnant, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. If you're still alive, you're a believer. You are qualified by God to enter the kingdom. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Oh my, that's the tribulation, folks. Intensely applied to the nation of Israel. And when the Savior does come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns at his second coming glory, then what's going to happen? Verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place in Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud, a glory cloud, just like covered the Israelis as they wandered for 40 years, cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night, a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory, that's, I believe, the millennial temple where Jesus will appear, shall be a defense, a covering, a protection program. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So when that day comes, dear friends, call the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem at last will be a place of refuge and not an example of apostasy. It'll be a place of blessing and not a focus of God's curse. And every Israeli who enters that kingdom alive will say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for your grace and mercy that brought me to this point where I could be with you for this kingdom age and beyond." Of course, you understand that by then every believing Israelite who enters the kingdom will know that it'll last 1,000 years. Why? Because they will all have the book of Revelation. This is what we call progressive revelation. Every generation has previous revelation to build upon. So they'll all be premillennialists. When they enter the kingdom age, they'll know how long it'll last. They know how it's going to end. They know their responsibilities and their privileges. And I say, Lord, that is an amazing encouragement that in spite of their apostasy, as we read in Isaiah 5, they are the focus of God's mercy for the entire Gentile world that will come to know God in a new way through Israelites that will teach them the whole counsel of God as long as the world continues to exist. Thank you, God, for your plan, your purpose, your program, and your promises that cannot fail.
Jerusalem at last will be a place of refuge. We look forward to that wonderful time in history. And until then, we must remain faithful in spreading the message that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. That's our mission here on Encounter God's Truth, a weekly Bible teaching outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. You can learn more about this program at whitcombministries.org. From there, you can go and listen to all of our past broadcasts at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And to keep up with our latest news, just visit facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Isaiah's name reminds us that the Lord is salvation. I trust that this is your hope and testimony today. I'm Wayne Shepherd. So glad to have you among our listening audience. We're going to pause this series in Isaiah here for now, and we'll return to it for the Christmas season. In the meantime, we have several weeks of special seasonal programming for you. So now, here's Dr. Whitcomb to conclude this week's program in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, now we thank you for your precious book, the Bible. How perplexing at times are these statements we read here. It looks like you are ready to destroy Israel forever. And if they got what they deserve, that would be true, and the same true of us. But overriding your wrath is your mercy, apart from which we would all be lost forever. Help us to understand what you meant by what you said here in this amazing, precious, fabulous book of Isaiah. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.